Why don't you open with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've been asked this morning to take up the topic of end times Bible prophecy. And I'm blessed to have the opportunity to do that with you. And as you're making your way there in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians, I want to go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we do take up this topic, examining what your word says about the last days and the wonderful plans that you have for your people, we do pray that you would bless this study. We pray that your word would go forth in power, and Lord, that it would sink down into our hearts and our minds. Lord, that it would bring clarity to us regarding the things that your word says will come upon the world here in perhaps the very near future. And Lord, we pray for those who would watch this study online or on a DVD or listen to it on a CD, or who are perhaps even here this morning in our midst who don't really know you. They've been running from you. They're playing games with you. They've never had their sins forgiven. In fact, they're living a life of sin right now. God, we pray especially for them, that before it's too late, that they would surrender their lives and their hearts to you, that they'd partake of your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness, and that they would come to know the deep love that you have for them. Draw them to yourself, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. There are 26 other religious books today that people of faith around the world believe are divinely inspired. Books like the Hindu Vedas, the Bhagavad Gita, the Mahabharata, there's the Upanishads, there's the Quran, there's the Book of Mormon. There's a couple of other books the Mormons have added to their collection, known as the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. There's Buddha's teachings, known as the Tripitaka. Of these 26 books, none of them, not a single one, contains any specific fulfilled prophecies. The Bible, however, is filled with hundreds of very specific detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. In fact, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy at the time that it was written. More than one out of every four verses in the Bible spoke of an event that was yet future at the time that it was penned. There's a great book that documents more than 1,000 prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled over the past 2,000 to 3,000 years of human history. Dr. John Walvoord has compiled them. This is a great book if you're looking for something to add to your library. It's called Every Prophecy of the Bible. Every Prophecy of the Bible by Dr. John Walvoord. Now, the fact that hundreds of prophecies have been fulfilled, even though they were spoken hundreds and even thousands of years before their fulfillment, is strong evidence that a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful orchestrated the Bible's completion. No other religious writing is able to offer this kind of supernatural evidence to help substantiate its claims to be divinely authoritative. Now, the fulfilled prophecies that exist in the Bible not only help verify its divine origin, they give us the intellectual basis for believing that those prophecies that await a future fulfillment will also be fulfilled. We have great reason this morning to be absolutely confident that those prophecies in the Bible about the second coming, the tribulation period, the rapture, those kinds of things that we'll be discussing today will actually come to pass. God's given us good reason to believe that because he's fulfilled hundreds of other things that he said would actually come to pass hundreds and even thousands of years before their fulfillment. This morning, we want to focus in. We want to look at some of those prophecies that await a future fulfillment. Now, rather than focus our time on one particular event, this morning I want to give you an overview, a bird's eye view, if you will, of 10 different upcoming prophecies that the Bible says will be fulfilled. So, if you are taking notes this morning, the title of our study is this, 10 upcoming events in Bible prophecy. Now, from talking to people afterwards at my table, I can tell you right now, there's going to be some frustration. We are going to move quickly. For me to pack in 10 topics in 1 hour, we're going to be hitting these and spending just about 3 or 4 minutes on each one of them. So, some people afterwards came up to me and said, well, you know, you didn't mention this. Well, obviously, I can't mention everything, okay? I'm going to give you a broad overview of 10 major events. Obviously, much more could be said about each one of these events. In fact, I've done entire classes in our School of Ministry at Calvary Chapel Vista on each one of these topics that we'll talk about here just briefly. What I've discovered, though, in teaching at different churches around the country is that many Christians, because they have never taken the time to do an in-depth study of Bible prophecy, remain somewhat confused, to say the least, about not only what will happen, but in what sequence these things are actually going to occur. So today we hope that our study will help clarify some of these things for you. Now, when you came in, you should have received a handout, a timeline of end-time events. If you'd like additional copies of this timeline, you can get them right off of my website, alwaysbeready.com, www.alwaysbeready.com. Perhaps you want to give one to a friend or a family member or that kind of a thing. So I just want to let you know that. If you go to my website, on the left-hand side of the screen, you'll click on the link that says prophecy, and then it will open up a page and give you a little icon there to click on, and up it will come on your screen, and then obviously you just hit print. Now, the first major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to consider this morning is what is called the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. And you'll see that indicated there on your timeline with that bold arrow that goes upward. The classic passage on the rapture of the church is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice with me there in your Bibles, starting in verse 16. In verse 16, we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Let's stop there for a moment. There is coming a time in the future when Christ is going to descend from heaven for his church. At this event, Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, when Christ descends from heaven to gather together his church, he is going to, at that time, also resurrect the bodies of the dead in Christ. That phrase, the dead in Christ, is a reference to Christian believers who have died. When a Christian dies today, their spirit goes immediately into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 makes that clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But your body is laid into the ground. It's laid to sleep, whether you're cremated or buried. At the moment of the rapture, God is going to gather to himself the bodies of the dead in Christ and reunite their glorified body to their perfected spirit that has been with the Lord in heaven since the time of their death. That is going to immediately precede the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air. Let's continue here. And notice in verse 17, Paul says, "Then," speaking of immediately after the dead in Christ are raised, their bodies are resurrected, "then we who are alive," not those of us who have died, but those of us who are actually alive when this event occurs and remain, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, note those two words caught up there in verse 17. Those two English words, caught up, are the English translation of the Greek word harpazo. Some people have said, well, you know, Charlie, I can't even find in the Bible where the rapture is mentioned. I did a search in my concordance for the word rapture, and it's nowhere to be found. Well, that's right. The word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible because it's called the harpazo of the church, literally in the Greek. Okay, we call it the rapture because the Latin translation of that word, harpazo, is the word rapturo. So it's taken on that name, rapture, but it's not actually referred to that, referred with that title anyways, in the Bible. But it is a concept that is literally taught in the Bible. That word harpazo, translated as caught up, can be correctly interpreted as to seize, to pluck, to pull, to take or carry off by force, to claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch out or away, to rescue from the danger of destruction, or and to catch away or to catch up. These are all legitimate Greek definitions of this Greek word harpazo. And that is what is going to happen to a generation of believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and who are alive at the time that this event occurs. They are going to be seized by the Lord. They're going to be carried off or caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Paul also mentions this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Okay, he's referring to death there. We're not all going to die. There's going to be a generation of Christians who are alive when the Lord comes for his church. We shall not all sleep, he says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So in a moment, a very quick event, when Christ descends for his bride, his church, the dead in Christ will be raised. And he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall all be changed. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that our mortal bodies that are subject to death and disease and so forth are going to be changed into incorruptible, glorified bodies that will meet the Lord in the air. These bodies are going to be literally transformed in the twinkling of an eye into an incorruptible body. And not only are we going to meet the Lord in the air, back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," with them. Who's that? He's talking about all of those who have gone to be with the Lord before us. They are going to descend with Jesus to the clouds to meet us there with the Lord in the air. So in addition to seeing Jesus, we are going to be reunited with our loved ones, with our friends, with our family who knew the Lord. What a wonderful reunion that is going to be. Now, where will Jesus be taking those who partake in the rapture? Well, Jesus tells us right there in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, he tells us he's taking the church back to heaven, back to his Father's house. He says in verse 2, John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where is Jesus? In his Father's house. He says, "I'm going to receive you to myself and take you to where I am, that you may be with me." Now, there are numerous reasons why I believe that the rapture will actually occur prior to the tribulation. We don't have the time to go into many of these. Let me quickly just mention one reason, though. One of the reasons why I believe Jesus is going to carry away or seize his church and bring us back to his Father's house before the tribulation is this. Right in the very same book that the rapture of the church is clearly laid out, we read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. We read that Jesus is the one who, quote, "who delivers us from the wrath to come." Jesus delivers us, it says, from the wrath to come. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the tribulation period is that very thing. It's a time when God is going to pour out his wrath on an unrepentant, God-rejecting and sinful world. It's even referred to as an outpouring of God's wrath in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. The same book also mentions this again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. If you're still there, you can flip over there. But Paul again reiterates this same point when he clearly states that God has not destined us, the church, for wrath. He's not destined the church for wrath. So we believe that like Lot and his family who were ushered out of Sodom and Gomorrah before its destruction, or like Noah and his family who were kept from harm during the flood, we believe that believers who are alive right before the tribulation begins to unfold are going to be ushered away to safety in the rapture. Jesus is going to deliver that generation alive from the wrath of God that will be poured out on the world. Obviously, much more could be said about that. Let's move on, though, to our second major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to highlight, and that is this. If you're taking notes, the believer's day of rewards. The believer's day of rewards. You'll see this there on your timeline, up there right at the top of that arrow. And we believe that this event will take place sometime after the rapture of the church while we are with the Lord there in heaven. This event, the believer's day of rewards, is also commonly referred to as the Bema Seat Judgment. And we'll see why here in just a second. This day of rewards for believers, or this Bema Seat Judgment, is talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and elsewhere. But let's look at this passage here first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For we," and he's speaking about the church here in this passage, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the Greek word there for judgment seat in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the Greek word bema. Now, why would Paul refer to this judgment seat that Jesus is seated upon there in heaven as the bema seat? Well, the bema in Paul's day was actually the name of the raised platform with steps that led up to it in the Grecian arenas, where the umpire or the ruler of the people would sit and hand out the rewards to the participants who fared well in the games that had just taken place. And it was from the bema seat that the rewards were given out to the contestants. Now, the original recipients of Paul's letter in the city of Corinth would have immediately understood what Paul was inferring when he said we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ or the bema seat. In fact, the ruins of the bema seat that stood in the city of Corinth in the first century have actually been discovered. This bema seat still stands to this day. This structure is the actual bema seat that existed in the city of Corinth, the very recipients of this letter in the first century. Now, according to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and elsewhere in the Bible, there is coming a day when you and I are going to stand there face to face with Jesus Christ. Notice what the Bible says there again. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That includes you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a face-to-face appointment with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, here at the Bema Seat. Now, you might be saying, well, hold on a sec here, Charlie. What's the purpose of standing at the Bema Seat judgment? I thought as Christians we were forgiven of our sins and that we weren't going to be judged for our sins. Well, you're right. You're absolutely right about that. If you are a Christian, you won't be judged for your sins. Jesus already received your judgment. The Bema Seat judgment is a place where your works are going to be judged. Notice that Paul tells us that in this passage there in 2 Corinthians 5. He tells us what will be judged. He says that it will not be you, but what he has done. Your sins have been forgiven if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ. But your works, the things you've done for the Lord, the things you've done in the name of the Lord, in service to Him, those things are going to be brought out into the open and examined so that you might be properly rewarded. Why are your works going to be judged? They're going to be judged to determine their quality, to determine whether you had true motives when you signed up to help in the children's ministry, or perhaps maybe you just signed up so you could get to know that girl that was also helping out. I've done some of those kinds of things. Those works are going to be burned up. There'll be no reward for some of those works I did early on as a Christian because they were done with impure motives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 15 says, "But there is going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. Everyone's work," speaking of everyone who's part of the church, "everyone's work," notice it's work, not the person, "but everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss," a great loss of rewards. "The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flames." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8 says, "The one who plants and the one who waters," in other words, the people who serve the Lord in a variety of ways, "they work as a team with the same purpose, yet," it says, "they will be rewarded individually according to their own labor." Individually, we will all stand before Jesus Christ to have our works, our service examined. We're going to stand before Him, and He's going to evaluate what we've done with the resources, with the life, with the talents, with the opportunities that He has given us. So, in light of this day of rewards and the fact that our works are going to be examined and rewarded, let me ask you a few important questions. Are you being a good steward with the resources that God has given you? Are you using your time wisely? Time is a precious commodity that God has allotted to you, a certain amount of days to live your life in a way that will bring glory to Him and be a blessing to other people. Many people frivolously waste away days and months and years of their life that they could be using in ways that would have an eternal impact. Are you using your gifts and talents for the Lord? This is something that God has given to you, certain gifts and talents that you might be that you might put them to use to be a blessing to other people. Some people I've met say, "Well, I don't have any gifts." Yes, you do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, "As each one," not as some, but "as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." According to the Bible, each person has been given at least one special gift that God wants them to employ, to put to work, to be a blessing to other people. Are you using your finances to help further God's kingdom? If God has blessed you financially, it's not so that you can spend that money selfishly over and over again upon yourself. God knows we all spend some money selfishly upon ourselves. But to go on in that way, in a habitual pattern of just living for yourself, is to misunderstand why God has blessed you in the first place. He's blessed you financially that you might be a channel to bless others who are in need, and even for the furtherance of the gospel. Are you taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives you to share the gospel with other people? God has placed all of us in unique places, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, occasionally sitting next to someone on a plane or that kind of thing, that we might redeem that time and shine for Him in the midst of this dark world. Those are the kinds of things that God has entrusted to us. Those are the kinds of things that He's going to examine when we stand before Him in heaven. What did you do with these precious commodities I have given you? If you've used them well for Him, you will be rewarded. If you squander these things away, you'll actually lose some of your rewards. there are going to be varying degrees of reward that are meted out on this day of the Bema Seat. I don't know about you, but I want to stand there with no regrets. Eternity is coming. We will stand there one day. How much I want to be able to look back on this life and think, I lived it as well as I could, Lord, for you. I exhort you this morning, ask God for help. Ask Him to show you how to live out your life wisely in these few years that you have remaining. Life is a vapor. Soon you will be gone, and you'll enter into eternity, and you'll look back and think, why did I live my life that way? How much wiser it would have been to have done this differently. We'll have no regrets in eternity if we live our lives for the Lord and use these resources well. So, let's move on. Now, first off, we have the rapture of the church. Sometime after that event, most likely when we're with Jesus in His Father's house, we have this believer's day of rewards or Bema Seat judgment. The third major event on the prophetic calendar that we want to highlight is the tribulation. The tribulation. And you'll notice it there on your timeline, immediately following the rapture of the church. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and numerous other sections of Scripture prophesy of a time of distress, a time of trouble, or a great tribulation that is going to come upon the whole world unlike anything the world has ever seen. During this time, God is going to pour out His wrath on a sinful, Christ-rejecting world. The Bible tells us that this time of tribulation will last 7 years, leading right up to the time of Christ's second coming to the earth. It's during this 7-year period that a man energized by Satan himself, whom we refer to as the Antichrist, will rise to power in the revived Roman Empire over there in the European Union. Now, as this man is gaining political, economic, and religious control over the world, even declaring himself to be God, the true and the living God is going to begin pouring out a variety of judgments upon the world. This is going to be the worst time in the history of the world to be alive. God Himself, Jesus, has told us that in His Word in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. He said, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. God's judgments upon the world will include some of the following. I'll give you a brief overview here of this time. There's going to be an outbreak of deadly famines, Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. There's going to be an outbreak of wars, Revelation 6, 4. There's going to be an outbreak of uncontrollable fires in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The oceans are going to become blood, Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. Everything alive in the oceans is going to be killed, Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. A third of the ships in the harbors around the world are going to be utterly destroyed. Revelation 8 mentions this. Why will they be destroyed? Because of gigantic tidal waves that will be a result of asteroids that will pummel the earth, mentioned also in Revelation chapter 8 in verse 10 and 11. Demons, we're told, are going to be unleashed and permitted to torment unbelievers for a period of 5 months. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. There will be incurable, open, oozing sores that the worshipers of the Antichrist, the people who take the mark of the beast, that they will be afflicted with. There's going to be a prolonged drought, Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. There's going to be great heat that scorches the earth's inhabitants, Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. There's going to be 100-pound hailstones that are going to pound the earth and its inhabitants, Revelation 16, 21. There's going to be a great worldwide earthquake that's going to cause the cities of the nations, it says, to fall. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. Islands, as a result of this massive worldwide earthquake, are going to simply disappear, and mountains are going to crumble to the ground. In addition to that, there's going to be widespread darkness across the planet. That is a description of just some of the things that God is going to unleash during this horrific time of the earth's last 7 years of history as we know it. The earth, its environment, and its population are going to be devastated. The book of Revelation tells us that more than half of the world's population will die during that time. More than half. One out of every two. Now, some people object to that kind of truth going forward. And they say, Charlie, stop the fear tactics, the fire and brimstone preaching. The God I believe in would never do those kinds of things. Well, I would agree with them on that point. The God they believe in would never do that because that God doesn't exist. That God is a figment of their imagination. It's a God that they've concocted up in their mind that doesn't really exist. The true and the living God is going to judge sinners. He's told us that very clearly in His Word. We only need read Genesis chapter 7 and 8 to see that God hates sin. And when He says He's going to judge sinners, He actually follows through. Thousands of years ago, God destroyed the planet, all except for 8 persons, with a worldwide flood. He is serious when He says He's going to judge sinners. He will follow through. That is the God of the Bible. Of course, He doesn't delight, though, in that. He's a God who delights in mercy. But if a person refuses, if people around the world refuse to take advantage of God's mercy and grace right now, while He withholds His judgment, He's hoping that these kinds of trials that will come upon the world will make people come to their senses, that it will awaken them out of darkness and the spiritual drowsiness that much of the world is in today. And He's hoping that many of them will turn from their sins and be saved. He's not just punishing them for the sake of punishing them. He's hoping that it will wake them up, that they might receive of His mercy and forgiveness. It is an amazing thing to read in the book of Revelation that even while His judgment against sinners is taking place, that God continues to make salvation and forgiveness possible. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 tells us that an angel will fly around during that tribulation period and, quote, carry the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world. In fact, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, it says. This angel is going to be declaring the gospel. Repent. Believe on Jesus Christ. Put your faith in God. Receive of His forgiveness and His mercy. And there's going to be a great harvest of souls. Many people will, during that period, be forgiven of their sins and be given everlasting life. Unfortunately, though, many of them will also lose their lives for converting to Christianity as a result of the persecution that is going to be widespread during the tribulation. The Antichrist government is going to give authority to its leaders around the world to chop off the heads, it says, of anyone who does not take the mark of the beast. How much better it would be right now, if you're an unbeliever, to just acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. You'll partake in the rapture of the church and miss out on this horrific time. If you're thinking, well, you know, I'll wait till the rapture occurs and then I'll know for sure that God exists, don't do that. That would be utterly foolish. If you can't live for Jesus Christ today, what makes you think you'll be able to die for Him tomorrow? Don't be foolish. Today is the day of salvation. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord today before you leave this place and make sure that you won't go through this time. Now, the fourth major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to consider is the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We believe this takes place shortly after the time of the rapture, sometime probably within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I have many reasons why I believe in that timing. We don't have time to get into that, though, this morning. But Ezekiel prophesied here in chapter 38 and 39 that in the latter years, he says, the Jews would be gathered back into their homeland and eventually be invaded by a massive military force. Now, what's amazing about this is the first half of Ezekiel's prophecy has actually been fulfilled. In 1948, the United Nations and the world decided to give the land of Israel back to the Jewish people. For 2,000 years, since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Jews have been scattered all around the world, driven out of their land. Then the Muslims came in 600 or 700 years and persecuted additional inhabitants there. And for 2,000 years, for the most part, many Jews did not even live in that land. In 1948, and for the past 50 years, though, millions of Jews have been flooding back into the land of Israel, just like God said would actually happen in the latter years. But then he says they're going to be attacked by a massive military gathering of soldiers and troops and all of that. Now, Israel's been attacked numerous times over the past 50 years, but nothing on the grand scale that Ezekiel mentions here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In this amazing section of Scripture, Ezekiel tells us the very countries that are going to invade Israel. The countries that Ezekiel mentions for us include countries with names like Magog, Tubal, Torgamah, Persia, etc. These were the names that these countries had back in his day. Now, obviously, the names of countries change throughout history, but today, those countries have names like, here they are, Iran, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan, just to name a few of these. Now, that is very interesting to me. Could this massive military invasion be right around the corner? It certainly appears that that is the case, that the stage has been set for this massive military invasion. All of these nations that Ezekiel mentions in Ezekiel 38 and 39 have one thing in common today, and that is Islam and a burning, unexplainable hatred for the Jewish people and the country of Israel. The stage is set. The stage could not be more set. The Iranian president is declaring very openly and boldly that they will not go on existing with Israel as a neighbor. They desire to wipe Israel off the face of the map. He says this just about once a week. It very well could be that when the rapture occurs and millions of Christians simply disappear, that America will crumble as a world power. Without America to aid in Israel's defense, these Islamic nations will apparently think now is the time to invade. Now is the most opportune time we've ever had. America's in a mess. A lot of their government's gone. A lot of people have been raptured or disappeared mysteriously. Now's the time to invade. But boy, will they be in for a surprise. You don't mess with God's people and think you're going to get away with it. Using a massive earthquake, a plague, and hailstones mixed with fire and burning sulfur, Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that God is going to quickly and totally destroy every last soldier. And Israel will not even have to lift a finger, we're told. In fact, the devastation will be so overwhelming and so obviously a divine miracle that the Lord says this in Ezekiel 38 and 23 regarding his intervention on Israel's behalf. He says, I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, setting himself apart from all other so-called gods, is what he's saying there. I'll magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. The world is going to realize as they turn on the news in a powerful, very convincing way that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is very much alive and well. These events will be so miraculous. Fire and brimstone raining down from heaven, wiping out tanks and gatherings together of soldiers and the like. Now, it may be the total destruction of these invading armies that allows the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. We know that the Jews are going to rebuild their temple. The Romans destroyed it in AD 70, and ever since, the Jewish people have longed to rebuild a temple. Now, we know that this will actually take place and be fulfilled, this desire of theirs, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that the Antichrist will one day step into the temple and declare himself to be God. You can't step into a temple and declare yourself to be God unless there's a temple. And so that's one of the reasons why we believe this temple will stand again. Now, the Jewish people would love to rebuild their temple today. What's stopping them? Well, what's stopping them is that structure right there, known as the Dome of the Rock, built about 700 years after the time of Christ, when the Muslim crusaders went into the land there and basically took over the land of Israel. Now, when the armies of all of these invading nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are wiped out, Israel might just decide to wipe the Dome of the Rock off of the Temple Mount. Who's going to mess with them then? There's going to be no armies in the surrounding region to lay a finger upon them. Now, of course, that is just one possible scenario. We don't know for sure how it's going to play out, but there will be a rebuilt temple on that Temple Mount in the future. You can count on that. Now, the fifth major event on the prophetic timeline we want to consider is the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. And you'll notice it there on your timeline, immediately preceding the second coming of Christ to the earth. We believe this event occurs in about the seventh year of the tribulation period. This event has nothing to do with an asteroid hitting the planet, as was depicted in the Bruce Willis movie, Armageddon, just a few years back. A lot of people are confused about that. The word Armageddon is simply a Greek word that comes to us from two Hebrew words. The two Hebrew words are har and Megiddo. You combine these two words and you get the word Harmageddon or Armageddon. That word har simply means mountain or hill, and the word Megiddo just describes an ancient city in the northern part of Israel. So the word Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo. The Mount of Megiddo. Mount Megiddo is located in Israel, about 10 miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. I've gotten to stand on Mount Megiddo there, and they usually take you there on a tour of Israel. It's it's interesting to stand there and realize the events that are going to begin there one day in the future. Well, we use this word, Armageddon, to simply refer to the events that the Bible says will begin to transpire there near the end of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 16 tells us that armies from around the world are going to gather together at Armageddon or Mount Megiddo in one last attempt to decimate the Jewish people. You would think that they would have learned their lesson after the armies are destroyed during that invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But the hatred toward the Jewish people is going to continually grow throughout the tribulation period. Why is that? Because people around the world are going to realize that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is pouring out his wrath and judgments upon them, and they're going to take out their hostility and anger at God on the Jewish people. And so, despite the risk of going against God's people, once again, they are going to do that. Armies from around the world are going to station themselves or go into the staging area there in the plains surrounding the Mount of Megiddo. These armies are then going to proceed south, we're told. They're going to surround the region of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and begin a full-on assault on the people who live there. This is spoken about in Zechariah chapter 12 and elsewhere in the Bible. Now, this is one of the reasons why Jesus warns the Jewish people in Matthew chapter 24 to leave Judea and flee, he says, to the mountains when they see the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation refers to that event when the Antichrist steps into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself openly to be God. Well, that is an abomination to God, and it's going to bring upon the world even further desolation. So that's why it's called the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see this happen, which it happens about 3.5 years into the tribulation period, He warns the Jewish people more than 2,000 years in advance in the Bible. When you see that event, you need to flee Judea. You need to flee to the mountains. You need to get out of there because Jesus knows that once again, they are going to be attacked by their enemies. Many Jews, though, we're told, are not going to heed Jesus' words. And Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, tells us that two-thirds of the Jews in Jerusalem are going to perish during this invasion and attack. Now, right in the midst of this battle of Armageddon, as we refer to it as, something amazing is going to happen. This is the sixth major event on the prophetic timeline, and that is something we refer to as the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. You'll notice it there near the right side of your timeline. Right while the events of Armageddon are going on, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30 tell us that something amazing is going to happen. It says there, Jesus speaking, he says, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Revelation chapter 19 tells us that Jesus is going to descend from heaven to the earth on a white horse. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says that, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." This event is what we refer to as the second coming of Christ. This is not to be confused with the rapture. The rapture is when Jesus meets the church in clouds there in the air and takes his church back to his Father's house. The second coming is actually when Jesus descends and comes back down to the earth. And guess who's coming with him when he comes back? You, the church, those who have been with the Lord in heaven are going to accompany Jesus here at the second coming. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14 tells us that. It says, "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." This is a reference to the church. You examine the context. He says these people followed him on white horses. A white horse is symbolic of victory. Roman generals, after victorious battles in past centuries, would march through their hometowns upon returning from these battles on a white horse. Jesus and you and me, we are all going to be riding white horses, symbolic of the fact that we have been victorious, that Jesus has one man's greatest battle over sin and death and so on. Now imagine how awesome it is going to be to follow Jesus to the earth, down through the clouds on white horses, and to touch down there in Israel. I know that many of you would like to go to Israel someday, and perhaps you've wanted to go in the past, but you can't afford to go. And that's understandable. It's pretty expensive. You know, it's about $2,500 or whatever for, you know, 10 or 12 days there. I think it's worth every penny if you can make it over there. But for those of you who can't go, take heart. There's a day coming. And you are going to miss out on a grueling 18-hour flight sitting in a coach seat. You are going to Israel one day, if you know the Lord, on a white horse. And I imagine the flight is not going to take 18 hours. We'll talk to the Lord about that when we get to heaven. Now, we're not going to be the only ones that accompany Jesus at the second coming. We're also told that all of the angels of heaven are going to be joining us as well. Where are we told that? Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." All of the angels, all of the saints, all of heaven is going to empty out to accompany Jesus back to the earth here at his second coming. Where is Jesus going to come back to? I've already mentioned that he's coming back to Israel. The Bible makes that clear. But Zechariah even tells us the very hill, the very place that Jesus is going to step down onto. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." And it says there, if you continue reading that passage in Zechariah 14, that when Jesus touches down, that mountain is going to literally split in two. Part of it's going to move to the north, part of it's going to move to the south. Now, of course, the Mount of Olives is the very place from which Jesus ascended back up into heaven, as mentioned there in Acts chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is coming back to the very same spot he left earth from 2,000 years ago. At the top of the list of Jesus' to-dos, if you will, is putting an end to the deceptive ruler of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 mentions this. Right after Jesus comes back to the earth, it says, "Then the beast," which is a reference to the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, "then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So the second coming of Christ is going to mark the end of the Antichrist and his government, the end of the false prophets and this false religious system that will be set up during this period. It's going to mark an end of the Battle of Armageddon, the seven-year tribulation period, and all of man's failed attempts to govern himself. If there's one thing you can be sure of this morning, biblically speaking, it's that Jesus is coming back again. The second coming of Christ is mentioned 1,845 times in the Bible. For every one prophecy there was about his first coming, there are eight prophecies concerning the second coming. And we look forward to that. Now, the seventh major event we want to highlight immediately follows the second coming, and that is what we call the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations, and you'll notice it there on your timeline. Jesus spoke of this particular judgment, the judgment of the nations, in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we read this. Jesus speaking, he says, "When the Son of Man comes," he's referring to himself, "when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him." So those who are still alive, those who have managed to live through the tribulation period, at the second coming of Christ, those persons are going to be gathered from all over the world, brought to Israel to face a judgment. Okay, let's continue. Verse 32, and Jesus goes on to say, "And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So one particular group is going to actually be permitted to enter Jesus' earthly reign, his kingdom. We'll mention who they are here in just a sec. But then in verse 41, Jesus continues. He says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand," speaking of unrepentant unbelievers, he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, this judgment that takes place immediately after the second coming is not to be confused with the great white throne judgment that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. We'll talk more about that judgment here in a couple of minutes. The primary purpose of this judgment of the nations, or this judgment of the sheep and the goats, as it's called, is to determine, to simply determine who will and who will not be permitted to enter into Jesus' 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Those who receive the gospel during the tribulation, as well as those who are saved prior to the tribulation, will be permitted to enter Christ's earthly kingdom. In fact, they'll be even warmly welcomed into Jesus' kingdom. But those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, likened to as goats, Jesus said, those who rejected the gospel that will be preached during that period will not be permitted to enter the kingdom. In fact, they'll be taken away, it says there in Matthew chapter 25. Now, after the righteous have been separated from the unrighteous at the judgment of the nations, there's an eighth major event that we want to briefly discuss, and that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, you'll notice it there on your timeline, just to the right of the second coming. Now, obviously, this timeline is not to scale. It appears as though the 7-year tribulation period is as long as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Obviously, that is a distortion, but it was a necessary distortion for us to fit all of this on one piece of paper. This 1,000-year reign of Christ, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, begins after the judgment of the nations. This 1,000-year reign is commonly referred to simply with the title of millennium. We refer to it as the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ because the word millennium means 1,000 years. This is going to be a glorious time upon earth, unlike anything we have ever experienced. The Bible has more to say about this time period than any other event in all of Bible prophecy. Let me give you a brief overview of what the Bible tells us about this time. First off, the wicked will have been cast out at the judgment of the nations. Secondly, Satan is going to be locked up and unable to influence the world. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and 3 tells us that. The Antichrist, his government, will be destroyed, but then he and the false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus is going to be the king of the world and ruling and reigning over the entire world from the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 9, 6 and Micah chapter 4 mention this. There's going to be a worldwide knowledge of God. No one will have to be taught about God or convinced that God actually exists. People are going to know that in the depth of their heart. They'll even know very clearly the attributes and the nature of God. We're going to make yearly trips to Jerusalem to celebrate, we're told, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. So not only are you going to Israel at the second coming, you're going to make 1,000 additional trips to Jerusalem once every year, we're told. So let your heart not be troubled if you're not able to make it there yet, right? Someone asked me, well, how are we going to go there? Are there going to be planes during the millennium? You know, wouldn't the jet fuels like hurt the environment and all of that? And I said, well, you know what? Maybe you'll have your white horse still. Relax. Right? The white horse you come back to the earth on? Okay. Idolatry and false worship are going to be done away with. No longer will you drive by Mormon temples and Jehovah's Witness kingdom halls and these kinds of things. False religions are going to be done away with. The 12 apostles, we're told, are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. All weapons of war are going to be destroyed. For 1,000 years, no wars, no bad news when you turn on the television. This is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. There's going to be a removal of sickness. There's going to be a healing of any persons who were deformed or injured up until that period. There's going to be fruitful, enjoyable labor to do. We associate oftentimes work today with something that's not very pleasurable. In the millennium, it's actually going to be enjoyable labor. Isaiah chapter 62 and 65 says. There's going to be one language during the millennium. We'll all speak the same language around the world. God's going to undo the effects of what happened at the Tower of Babel, mentioned back in the book of Genesis. There's going to be perfect justice in the courts. There's going to be an animal kingdom where the different creatures will exist in perfect harmony and peace with one another. Wolves lying down with lambs, it says there in the book of Isaiah. Children playing at the dens of cobras, because we're going to coexist with all living creatures in a perfectly peaceful way, very similar to that time back in the Garden of Eden. There's also going to be great and wonderful changes made to the environment. It says that the deserts are going to bloom and blossom with flowers. The dry wastelands will be inhabited and filled with lakes and rivers and these kinds of things. God is going to lift the curse off of the planet Earth, and the Earth is going to be restored to that Eden-like environments. So it's going to be a wonderful 1,000 years on earth, and that will just be the beginning of all that God has in store for those who love him. Let's move on. Number nine, the ninth event we want to briefly talk about this morning is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. This judgment takes place after the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth is over. Throughout history, when a person has died who has turned their back on God's forgiveness, they have gone to a place called Hades in the New Testament, or Sheol in the Old Testament, and they go there to await judgment. There's a common misconception amongst Christians that when a person dies today, they just are immediately cast into hell, or that they immediately stand before God to be judged and then, you know, put away in hell. That actually is not the case. They actually go to a holding place known as Hades to await a future resurrection where then they will stand before God to be judged for their sins. In Revelation chapter 20, John tells us that after the thousand-year reign of Christ, these persons, the unsaved, the unrighteous, throughout history, are going to be resurrected to stand before God at what John calls a great white throne judgment. This judgment is going to include the unsaved from the time of Adam up until that time. The Bible says that all of them, the dead, the great and the small, will, it says in verse 5 of Revelation 20, they will come to life. Why? Well, to stand before God, to have their deeds exposed, and to face God's judgment. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that books will be opened that contain a thorough record of all of the sinful deeds that every person has ever committed. Can you imagine the horror that is going to come upon these people, knowing that every sinful thing they ever said, every sinful thing they ever did, even those things they thought they got away with because they were done in secret, all of those things, we're told, have been carefully and meticulously written down. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, describes how terrifying this will be for people on the day of judgment. It says right there in the Word of God that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to stand before God still in your sins, having spurned His grace and His mercy, having spurned His free gift of eternal life and turned your back on God's numerous opportunities that He extended to you to repent and to be saved. You will awaken there at the resurrection on this day of judgment to be absolutely horrified at your own foolishness, that you had the opportunity to be forgiven and yet you declined. God's Word says it's going to be a terrifying day when that actually happens. But that will only be the beginning of the sorrows for the unrighteous, because not only will they be their sins exposed, but the Bible makes it clear that the unrighteous, the unforgiven, are actually then after that going to be thrown into the lake of fire, where they're going to spend eternity separated from God in a place of darkness described by Jesus as a furnace of fire in Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. My friends, if you are not sure of your salvation today, please do not leave this place without getting right with your Creator. Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago so that you could be forgiven. He loves you. That's why He left heaven, to do that. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. God wants to save you, but He's a gentleman. He's not going to force Himself into your life. He's not going to kick down the door of your heart and make Himself Lord. He's left the choice up to you. All right. Let's move on and consider the 10th major prophetic event we have time to look at this morning, and that is eternity in the New Jerusalem. Believers in Jesus Christ will not only escape the tribulation period, they not only will miss out on the great white throne judgment, they will actually get to enjoy all of what we are about to talk about here for the next few minutes as we talk about eternity in the New Jerusalem. This is mentioned at the far right end of your handout. After Satan and the fallen angels and unrepentant sinners have been judged and locked away forever, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and elsewhere tell us that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us he's going to actually destroy this current planet. He's going to create a new earth that's never been contaminated by sin in any degree. It's going to be a pure and brand new planet. John mentions this in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. He says, "And I saw a new heaven." Not speaking of the dwelling place of God, heaven, but of the atmospheric heavens where the stars are. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." In this new heaven and new earth, God is going to place a wonderful new holy city for his people to live in. That city is called the New Jerusalem in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 2, this city is bigger than any city the world has ever known. In fact, that new earth that God's going to create, I believe, is going to be much bigger than the current earth as well. But Revelation chapter 21, verse 16 tells us that this city, it gives us the dimensions. It says that this city is going to be about 12,000 furlongs long and the same in depth and the same in height. Well, most of us don't realize what a furlong is. Let me do the math for you. This equates to a city that is 1,380 miles wide, 1,380 miles deep, and 1,380 miles tall. Okay? Perhaps a pyramid in shape, perhaps a square cube. We're not certain what it will actually look like. But this city will have nearly 2 million square miles at its base alone, not counting its height. Not only is this city going to be gigantic, it's going to be absolutely glorious. The outer wall of this city is made out of pure jasper, which has a diamond-like appearance. The city, the walls inside the city, including the streets, it says, are going to be made out of pure gold in Revelation 21, verse 18. And the city is going to be just radiating with light, the glory of God. In fact, no sun will even be necessary in this new heavens and new earth, because the glory of God is going to emanate throughout all of God's created order there. This magnificent, beautiful, massive city of the living God, as it's referred to in the book of Hebrews, is going to descend through the new heavens and sit upon this new earth. God is going to dwell with us, with his people there, and the Bible says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the sin, the death, the sorrow, and pain that have plagued mankind for thousands of years is going to be totally and forever done away with. Not only will those things be done away with, but we're going to have the confidence that they will never again be a part of our existence. Hallelujah, huh? Guys, the knowledge of that alone is going to lead to an unending joy unlike anything that you and I have ever experienced. Think of a time when you were totally full of joy. Perhaps it was there on your wedding day, there at the wedding reception. There you were. You just got married. All of your friends and family were there. There was plenty of food. Everybody was getting along. You were headed off for a week or two honeymoon. Quite a joyful day. Can you imagine living throughout all eternity with that kind of overflowing joy? Wouldn't that be amazing? Nonstop, hour after hour, everyone's getting along. There's plenty of food. You're talking to the Apostle Paul one day. You're talking to Noah over here. Ruth, interacting with people. There's no jealousy. There's no weird motives. None of that. It's going to go on and on forever. But That little taste of joy that God gives us here in this life, that's only a taste of the kind of joy we're going to experience there in eternity. The psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 11, he said, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Guys, you can't get any more full than full. You're going to, your body is going to be filled with joy. You couldn't be more joyful. And that's going to go on and on and on throughout eternity. You're going to be there with the Lord. You're going to be there with the saints, with the angels. What amazing things God has in store for those who love Him. Would you agree? Let's pray, huh? Heavenly Father, we just rejoice in your goodness, in the plans that you have in store for your people. Lord, we just reaffirm this morning afresh our love for you, our thankfulness to have had our sins forgiven and to have all of these great things to look forward to. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in light of these things. Help us to be wise stewards with all of the resources and the time and the talents and the things that you've bestowed upon us so graciously. Lord, help us to put them to good use. We certainly have found you to be worthy of our praise. You're more worthy than we realize of our very lives, God. Help us to live our lives wholeheartedly for you and to redeem these days that we live in. And Lord, we pray for those persons once again who don't know you here this morning, who are watching this right now on their television set or on the internet, listening to the CD. Lord, we pray that today you would help them to come to their senses, awaken them from their sleep. Help them to turn from their sins, we pray. Help them to realize that what they've been hearing today are sober words of truth. We pray for their salvation today. If that's you, as we remain in an attitude of prayer, I want to encourage you right now, while you're sitting there, that you get right with your Creator. And that can be done simply by acknowledging Him in prayer. Right there, just in the quietness of your heart, you might say something like this, and God will hear you, and He'll forgive you, and He'll come into your life and set you on a course to heaven. You might say, "Dear God, I realize that I am a sinner, and I want to stop running away from you today. And I want to begin walking with you for the remaining days of my life. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for doing that. So come into my life. Forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my God. Empower me to live the kind of life that would be pleasing to you. And help me to follow you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen." Amen.